Testament, I want to pass on to you a recommendation of a book which I sought for a long time before I found it. And that is Moulton and Geddon's Concordance to the Greek Testament. It's an exhaustive concordance, and it is published in Scotland. It is sold, I believe, I got my copy from the Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids. It's an expensive book, and it will cost you $45. At least that's what it cost me. But the way things are going up these days, you never know what they're going to cost. But anyway, I wouldn't take three times what I paid for the book if I couldn't get another one. I pass that on to you. Now, before we consider our subject this morning, I also want to say that I am very grateful to the people who yesterday expressed their agreement with the theme which we were considering. And that is that saving faith is an act of the will, not a mere supine attitude of the intellect, as it is so often presented. Brother Norby said to me afterwards that he had been preaching that for a long time, and he had been criticized because of preaching it. When I was in Coldwater just recently, my host said that he had spoken at the Bible class, and he had referred to the easygoing believism. And someone who was present at the Bible class took very strong exception to what he had to say. If you have seen the recent Reader's Digest, there's a somewhat humorous paragraph that appears in there about the farmer who wanted to get some dynamite to blast some stumps from his land. And he went to the place where the dynamite was sold. And when the shopkeeper brought it out, he said, "Please put that on my account." The shopkeeper looked at him and said, "Have you ever used dynamite before?" "No," said the farmer, "this is the first time I've used it." "Well," said the shopkeeper, "in that case, I think I'll have to ask you to pay cash." Now, there's real wisdom in that humorous incident. The idea is that dynamite is powerful stuff, and you must treat it with respect. A person who uses dynamite and knows what he's doing, dynamite can be very, very useful indeed. But if you don't know what you're doing with dynamite, it can be definitely dangerous. We know that. And the application is this, brethren. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's dynamite to salvation. Handle it properly and it can do wonders. Mishandle it as it is so often mishandled today, and it can do definite and irreparable damage. Let's not forget that. And let's make sure that we know what we're doing, studying the Word of God and being taught by His Holy Spirit, and not seizing onto certain philosophies with rigid minds that absolutely refuse to be corrected by facts. You know, the person that said, "Now I have my opinions, please don't disturb me with the facts." Okay, let's look at the book of Acts, and I want to refer to three passages, all of them dealing with the same thing, as you will notice when we read it, because I want to connect with what we were thinking about yesterday. I want to connect what we were thinking about yesterday with an allied theme, which is too often neglected today also in our preaching of the gospel. Notice chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 30. I'm going to go to take the one verse, and we're not going to go into any detail as to the connection. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the book of Acts and will recall the connection. Chapter 17, verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Very well, let's look at chapter 20 and verse 21. And we'll take that also out of its context for the sake of time. And again, I'm sure you will remember the context in which this occurs. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 26, please, and verse 20. And here he is speaking before King Agrippa and making his defense before that immoral king. I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Some time ago I was in the city of Mishawaka, Indiana. I think one of our brethren was there who is here today. That is, he was here yesterday anyway, and I take it for granted he's probably here today. And I was asked to speak at a conference there, and I had two sessions in that conference. After speaking the first session, a young man came to me, and he said, evidently asking for what I thought about the matter, he said, "You know, up our way, the elders are teaching us that repentance is not for this age." A very bad case, by the way, of dispensationalism which has gone to seed. Now, that's not the first time I heard that. Something like 60 years ago, while I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, a number of us young men, I think there were five or six of us, we borrowed, with the approval of the Institute, of course, we borrowed the Institute bus, which in those days was used to take the students out for open-air meetings. And we took a trip down through Indiana and out further west, preaching the gospel on the street corners and squares in various places. We came to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and there we preached the gospel on the square. And down the square a little ways, my memory is not too clear of the situation, but if I remember, it was rather a big open space in the center of town. There was another group which was preaching, and one of my young associates, of course I was young at the time too, you understand, not as old as I am now, 60 years later. He went down to listen to these folks, and he came back very agitated. And he said to the group that was listening to us, "Those folks down there are telling you that you must repent. You don't have to repent. All you have to do is believe." And I've never forgotten that. This is one of the great mistakes that is being made today in the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, it is due to two things. First, to what we were considering yesterday, that faith is merely assent to the things that God has said and not doing anything about it. And the second mistake is made by preachers of the gospel who think only of future salvation. And they know, at least they do not present in their preaching, popularly, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not merely to save men from the condemnation of their sins, but to save them from sin in its rule over the life. to save people out of sin and into obedience to God. And you search through the Scriptures, the New Testament, and find the number of times that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to with the purpose that God had in mind in sending the Lord Jesus into this world to die for sinners like you and me. And you will find every time, I think, I do not remember at the moment one exception, you will find every time that the reference is not that he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for us in order that we might go to heaven. That is true, we know that. But the reference again and again is this: in order that he might save out of this ungodly world a people for himself zealous of good works. In our work in Africa, we came in contact, of course, a great deal with the Roman Catholics. Now, I have been sometimes warned about not mentioning other people's faith, but you will understand this, that I'm not speaking against people. I'm speaking about a system. We came in contact with the Roman Catholics. The priests were active not far from us, and also, of course, the majority of the Portuguese people are nominally, at least, Roman Catholics, some of them very nominally. But anyway, we noticed one thing about the Catholic religion. It is concerned almost entirely with the effort to find salvation at a future time. And most of the Roman Catholics that we knew, at least, fortunately there are a few exceptions and we thank God for them, but most of the Roman Catholics whom we knew had no conception whatsoever of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver a person from the dominion of sin in his daily life. In fact, when I was talking one day with one of the they call them the chef de poste, that is the local official, and trying to point out to him how Christ could save a man from his sins, he said, "Oh, I don't believe that religion can have any effect upon a person's daily life." That's what he had seen. And unfortunately, this very same thing is being found all too often today in what we call evangelical circles. The attention of those who hear the word is directed to the necessity of preparing for the future, and certainly that is a very, very great necessity. But our Lord Jesus, as we were noticing yesterday, is so called because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. And that we need to emphasize more and more. And that demands repentance. We who preach the gospel must bear that in mind and seek to bear in upon the minds of our hearers that fact. I have in my little notebook here a quotation which I have copied out from A.W. Tozer. I hope that some of you have found and delighted in his little devotional writings. Some of them were editorials which came out in the Christian Alliance Weekly, I believe it is, of which he was for many years an editor. He had the misfortune not to belong to our group, you know what I mean. But anyway, he belonged to the Lord. And he was a very godly man. We haven't got all the godly people in the world in our group. Let's remember that. Some better ones are outside of our group. Well, anyway, this is one thing he wrote. The poor quality of Christianity that grows out of our modern evangelistic meeting may be accounted for by the absence of real repentance. Real repentance accompanying the initial spiritual experience, if there is spiritual experience in such a case. Sometimes there is not. Real repentance accompanying the initial spiritual experience of the converts, and the absence of repentance is the result of an inadequate view of sin and sinfulness. One thing that you and I, as preachers and teachers of the Word of God, must do is to awaken in the hearts of our hearers a consciousness of the fact that God is a holy God and that He hates sin with all the holiness of His being, and that you and I before Him have absolutely no claim whatsoever upon His bounty. And we need to impress upon their minds that they, as well as we who speak, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, stand before God condemned because of our sins. Awakening in their hearts the consciousness of their own sin and their sinfulness. And let me say this, it is a waste of time to try to plead with an unrepentant sinner to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a waste of time. You may get a profession, but it won't amount to very much. Now, what we need to remember in this case of people who, like the elders of whom I have heard, and I don't know who they are, what we need to remember is this. The dispensations of God, which we find in the Scriptures, are the outward aspects of His dealings with men down through the ages. But one thing we will find in every dispensation, God has required of men two things, and He still requires two things. These principles have not changed with the changing outward aspects of His dealings with men. These two things that God has required are repentance from sin toward Him, as we find in Acts 20, and faith, which leads to obedience, without which faith is worthless, so-called faith. This has not changed. And to say that repentance is not for this age is mere false teaching. Now let's notice, before we go on any further, that there are two words which are used in the Scriptures, in our New Testament that is, which are translated repentance. One is the word, for you who read your Greek Testament, the word metamelomai. And by the way, if I don't give those things the correct pronunciation, according to what pronunciation accepted nowadays, I don't know what that is. I have never had the advantage of being instructed by someone who knows what he's talking about. I had to dig these things out for myself in order to translate the New Testament into the Lavalley language. But anyway, that word metamelomai occurs only about five times, that is, the verb occurs only about five times in the New Testament. And I should like to notice one of those occurrences at least. It denotes a change of attitude. Now, these two words are synonyms. They are not homonyms. And where you have synonyms, you have words of similar meaning, but which do not cover the same areas of meaning. They are similar, but they are different. And this word, which we find five times in the New Testament, and two times we find a related adjective, this word is the word which is used in Matthew 21 and verse 29. And there we are told that Judas, after having betrayed the Lord Jesus, repented himself and went and cast the silver before the priest, and then went and hanged himself. That was not repentance. That was remorse. And this word tends to remorse. It tends to the idea of feeling badly in your heart about something that you have done. And in some of its uses, it can approximate to the idea of the other word. But Kittel, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, defines remorse and contrasts it with repentance like this. In remorse, one sees the bitter end of sin. That's what Judas did. In repentance, he breaks free of it. I should like to alter that definition and say he wants to break free of it. He'll never break free of it apart from the power of the Lord Jesus. But that desire is given him, and that is repentance. He goes on with words like this. Remorse comes of itself at the end of a sinful and foolish life. But a man is called to repentance by one who brings the divine word. Brethren, our job is to call sinners to repentance. God still commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, there's a very interesting contrast that you will notice between the reference in Acts 20 and that in Acts 26. In Acts 20, Paul is giving the Ephesian elders a resume of his work among them. And he tells them, I have preached among you repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For when you have a sinner who is repentant of his sins, and really wants to know how to be saved from his sins, point him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to something, as we were noticing yesterday merely, but to Christ himself. He is the one who delivers from sin. And thank God he does deliver from sin. That's our message. But it's a message that only a repentant sinner can appreciate. The offense of the cross is this. Sinners can't save themselves and one has to die for them. And you preach repentance from sin, you're going to find people won't like it. Because people don't like to be told that they're sinners. But they must be told if you're going to tell them about salvation from sin. Remember, I was preaching on board ship one time. We had some meetings on the deck, and some of the passengers were listening to us. And the evening that I was preaching, that was the time when Wallace Logan and I went out together in company with older workers who were on the same ship, and we were all had together in these meetings. And one night I preached on sin, and one of the ladies there took offense. She didn't like to hear people talk about sin. Well, people don't like to hear you talk about it, but they better hear you talk about it. Be brought to the place where they realize that they're sinners and must repent. Now, by contrast with that, by the way, of the Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, when he stands before King Agrippa, notice his emphasis. I have preached to the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, the necessity of repentance and works that show repentance. Now, that's what John the Baptist told the Pharisees, isn't it? You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you want to be baptized in the baptism of repentance, show by your works that you're repentant. This is not a form to be gone through. Some people tell us it is today. It isn't. If there's no repentance, why do you come to be baptized? Repent and prove it by your works. And an expression of faith in Christ, that is, professed faith, that is not accompanied by repentance, I repeat, and I'm not alone in this, I'll quote another man shortly. Repentance, or rather faith that shows no repentance, is not saving faith. Well, now let's think of the other word. And that is the noun, which occurs some 34 times, or rather the verb occurs 34 times, and the noun, metanoia, occurs 22 times in the New Testament. Now, by the way, I have not run off a duplicated list of these references, but if you would like them, I have the lists here. And anyone who wants to copy the list, 34 verbs in one case and 22 nouns in another, you're perfectly at liberty to do so. I'd like the list back if you can let them go. But anyway, this is a word which means a change of mind, a change of heart. Now, here is a reference which I have taken from one of the Bible encyclopedias. It's a quotation from a man by the name of Carl G. Krominger. Now, I don't know who he is. I'm just giving you his name because that's the name I found in the encyclopedia. This is what he says about it. Metanoia, or metanoia, I don't know whether you're supposed to follow those accents in pronunciation or not. Some people don't. But anyway, he says this noun can be said to denote that inward change of mind, affections, and commitment rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him, which, when accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ, results in an outward turning from sin to God and His service in all of life. Now, here's another one from William Culbertson, whose name I'm sure you know. And this occurs in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia in his comment on faith. And this is what he says. Faith is not genuine saving faith unless it involves repentance. How can it be? And this is a mistake that is being made so commonly today. Preaching faith without repentance, and that kind of preaching as well, is a waste of time. We need to tell people that they are sinners, that God is holy, and that the judgment lies upon them. And only when that has been impressed by the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and they cry out in the burden of their souls, only then can they appreciate what salvation is and what it means that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners like you and me. That He finished the work, rose from the dead, and lives today, waiting for men to call upon Him to save them from their sins. May the Lord impress these things upon our minds, for they are very, very important. Now there's a number of other verses in Acts, and I should like to look at these verses. For instance, you find the noun, this noun metanoia, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Now, Peter has been defending his action before the elders of Jerusalem. They called him up because he had gone to the city of Caesarea and had gone into Cornelius' house. And Cornelius, although he was what they call a proselyte of the gate, had never become a Jew by going through all the necessary ceremonies. And Peter had gone into that house, and he had stayed there, and he had eaten with the Gentiles, something that a Jew was not supposed to do. And so the elders called him up about it. And then he told them what had happened, how God had sent him, and how he had preached the gospel to these Gentiles who were ready for salvation. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them as he had upon the Jews at the beginning. And he said, how could I reject them if God had received them? And so you come to verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God to the Gentiles also granted repentance unto life. Brethren, how is it possible in the light of these scriptures for anyone to say that repentance is not for this age? Look with me again, please, at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Now here he is writing to a church in the city of Rome. There were a great many Jews in that church, and you will notice as you read the book of Romans that he is giving to the Jewish people in that capital an apologetic, not an apology, but an apologetic, a defense for the gospel which he preaches. And here he is writing to Jews in this second chapter, or rather to Gentiles in the first part, and then Jews later on, because he brings them all together as equally guilty before the Lord and equally needing repentance. So in verse 4 he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The reason why God is having mercy on you, he says, is not that you should take advantage of it. He's leading you to repentance. When you come to repentance, then he leads you to faith in Christ. Notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Verse 24, to get the connection. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, he mustn't be a belligerent, argumentative individual. You'll never get anywhere if all you can do is argue, because people can argue with you. I remember a young man saying to me one time, he said, you know, I've been talking to people and I've just woke up to the fact that all I'm doing is winning arguments. Now that's something to realize, isn't it? Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can win arguments, but you won't change a man's heart by that. Anyway, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. I heard of one case where a man lost his temper when he was with another man who was trying to witness to a Catholic priest and lost the man forever. Patience is needed. But now notice verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, you and I cannot produce repentance, but we must aim for that, realizing that as we deal with men, we were thinking of this yesterday when we were thinking of the matter of faith. The person who comes to the Lord doesn't necessarily analyze the steps of his faith, but we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to know what faith is in order to lead them on to the point where they shall realize what faith is and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And same with our preaching, we need to remember that we cannot produce repentance. We can give that kind of preaching and exposition of the Word of God which will lead to repentance when God works in their heart. And you and I have to be constantly dependent upon His working. I quite agreed with our brother Wilson yesterday when he said, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" "I do." I've been criticized for it sometimes. Been called a Calvinist, but I'm also, you know, an Arminian because I believe in man's free will. Rather remarkable thing, but that's what we find in the Scripture. Although some people can't see it. You know, some people seize onto one side of a truth and then they develop a blind eye to the other side. Well, anyway, God is the one who gives men repentance. We preach. And we must pray that God will work in their hearts and bring them to a sense of sin. You can preach about sin, but if God doesn't work in the hearts of your hearers, they're going to go out unconvinced and unconverted. We need to know that, and we need to preach, but depend upon God to do the work, to bring them to repentance. And we need to realize that this is the thing which must precede saving faith. Very good. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And remember that 2 Peter was probably written after the Apostle Paul had suffered martyrdom. You know, there are some people who try to tell us that the church, the Jewish church of the book of Acts, and the Gentile church of the book of Ephesians are two different churches. Well, I've never been able to swallow that. It always sticks in my throat because I find so many things that are common to both places. But anyway, in this case, they say the Gentile church was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and none of the others knew about it until he got it, which I think they had spun out of thin air. And they have made a very, very vaporous kind of thing as a result. You look at 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's why He's not brought this age to a close, says Peter. And a good many years have passed since then, and He has not yet brought it to a close. And the reason is that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There you see it again. And that's why I find it so hard to believe that brethren could say that repentance is not for this age. I don't know where they get it. That also must be spun out of thin air, and it doesn't make any impression on me as a result. The Word of God is very clear. God is calling men to repentance, and when they come to repentance, He'll point them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should you and I, without fail. Now the time is getting on. I just want to notice one thing in conclusion. Not only are unbelievers called to repentance, but believers are called to repentance as well. You find that in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Repent, therefore. He says that to Ephesians, left their first love. Repent, lest I come and remove your candlestick, your lampstand from its place. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you can look that up at your leisure, Paul is calling the Corinthians who have sinned to repent. The same in chapter 13 and verse 21. He calls them to repent. And brethren, when you and I get out of God's way, we need to repent. Face up to the fact. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is just simply this: recognition of sin. The fact of sin. In your own case, not in somebody else's case. Very easy to see somebody else's case, isn't it? Very difficult to see your own. Aesop, in his fable, said that years ago. Said every man carries two burdens, one in front of him and one behind. The one in front of him are the faults of others, and the one behind are his own faults. He can see the burden in front, but he can't see the one behind. Isn't that true? And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's never get the idea, brethren, that we are the people and wisdom will die with us. It won't. And it won't die with you, and it won't die with me. And when we get out of the Lord's will and the Word of God convicts us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one course for us to follow, and that is to repent. Recognize the fact that we're out of God's will. Too many people aren't anxious about being in God's will in the first place, and it doesn't bother them when they're out of it. It should bother us, and bother us badly. And then when we recognize the fact that we are out of God's will, repentance will lead us to turn away from the thing that has brought us, led us out of God's will, bring us back to the place where we are really subject 100% to the will of God in our lives. Repentance is not for unbelievers only, it's for believers. May we face up to that fact, every one of us, and seek constantly to try our ways and our words by the Word of God and by the influence of the Spirit of God, that we may be in all things subject to our God. Our Father, grant thy blessing upon thy word. May it speak to all our hearts. And may we, Lord, each one of us, set this goal before us, that wherever we are, whatever we do, and whatever we say, we shall seek to be under thy control, not 90% or 95%, but 100% in all things. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.